Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome you all here this morning. One quick announcement. I believe church council wanted to meet again for a couple minutes right after the service, so those part of the council, please remember to do so. I've was thinking this throughout this week, how often we go to buy something at a store, and you go there expecting it to be there, and then you find out they're sold out of something. Sometimes you reserve something in advance. You may even put a down payment, and the odd time you go there to go redeem it, and they don't even have it. They've sold it already. In those circumstances, often companies will offer you some sort of upgrade, because that was something that was guaranteed to you, so they got to make it right for you. I remember not too long ago when our family was down in the States, we went out for dinner the one night just to a pizza place. And we had ordered a number of pizzas, and they started bringing out the food. And then all of a sudden, it was taking a little longer for our brother-in-law Scott's pizza to come. And they realized that they ran out of the certain crust, their specific crust that they had. They had ran out of that type of crust for that pizza, but they could make a bigger pizza of the same kind with a different crust. Well, in a way, I thought that was an upgrade to me. But he seemed to enjoy it as well, so that was a free upgrade. I know. I remember a much bigger upgrade that affected me once many years ago when I came back from Korea, and my flight had been booked, and I showed up at the check-in line, and when I go to the front of the line, all of a sudden the check-in lady, she kind of hesitated for a moment, and I thought, oh boy, I might not be going home. I was thinking maybe my flight wasn't booked. And then after a while, she looked up and smiled and said, "You've been upgraded to business class." And I said, "Whoa, that sounds pretty good," because I wasn't really looking forward to a 10-hour flight on a cramped plane. And of course, I had just, you know, you wear a dirty t-shirt and sweats when you go flying. So now I'm going in business class. Everyone had suits, and here's this guy. But that was definitely a very wanted and desired upgrade. We sometimes experience these upgrades in life, which are welcome surprises, especially in a world where they're rare. And it seems like people always want to take advantage of you rather than to give you a free upgrade. But the greatest upgrade, which I'll be speaking about this morning, is one that cannot be offered by man as we know, and it's only offered by our Lord Jesus. One from a sin-ridden life destined to death, destruction, and hell, to a sin-cleansed life destined to life, restoration, and heaven. And I was thinking of this as I was reading an account about Jesus going to a wedding. And I was thinking about this as there will be a wedding celebrated here next week. And in John 2, which I'll be reading from, Jesus goes to a wedding. And in this account, he performs a miracle that we are very aware of, the turning of water into wine, but it is much more than that, for it speaks of a necessary upgrade, a necessary change that not one of us can do on our own, but is provided by our Lord. And it was one to be changed from something to be pronounced good in the eyes of God. And this is a free gift, as we know. The miracle recorded here in John 2 is the first of seven miracles in the Gospel of John, which speak to the deity and perfection of Christ Jesus. And so if you want to turn to John 2, and I'll be reading verses 1 to 12, John 2, and then verse 1. "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto them, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he says unto you, do it. And there was set there six water pots of stone, and the manner of the two of the purifying after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus said unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water out knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Canaan of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. We learn in verse 1 that this marriage was in Canaan of Galilee, and it was on the third day. Now that was of significance, especially for traditional Jewish weddings, that to take place on the third day, for it was a day of double blessing. And where do we learn this? Well, I first learned that on a tour of Israel. Our tour guide had pointed that out. But when you look through the creation account in Genesis 1, we're all familiar with it. And at the end of every day, God pronounced that it was good, because everything God creates is good. But it's on the third day, in verses 10 and 12, that we read that God pronounced it good twice. And so it's considered a day of double blessing. It's on the third day that the land and sea were divided, and that the fruit of the earth came forth. It was speaking of new life and seeds being reborn. To this day, it is common in Israel for a Jewish wedding to take place on a Tuesday, which is the third day of the week, in remembrance of God's double blessing, and to receive that blessing on their wedding day. And I found it interesting in Deuteronomy 30, verse 9. In Deuteronomy 30, it's speaking of a call to repentance for Israel, to receive God's blessings, to receive a gift of change. And in Deuteronomy 30, verse 9, when I was reading, I noticed that it had paralleled the third day of creation, in which the seed of the fruit was to produce new life. For we read in that verse, And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land, for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoices over his fathers. In this verse, 3 times the word fruit is mentioned, and 2 times it is pronounced good by God. Speaking exactly as the third day, 3 times in that those 3 verses, the fruit is spoken of, speaking of new life, and that God pronounced it good. Good in his sight. As when we are made new creations, we are pronounced good in his sight, not of our own righteousness, but of his righteousness. And verse 1 closes with the plain statement that the mother of Jesus was simply there. It doesn't call her by name. It's just a point of fact statement. Just saying that she was there, not saying if she was invited. Some believe that she was there to work or help in the kitchen, as later verses in this account would suggest. And Jesus and his disciples, however, were certainly invited. As we read in verse 2, it says that Jesus and his disciples were invited. They were called to the marriage. Now the word called here is kaleo in the Greek, and it means to be invited by name. It's a personal invitation, but it's by man. Jesus uses the same word in a parable in Matthew 22 when speaking of another marriage supper, a marriage dinner. And in that parable, Jesus says that a king invites many, he calls many to come to his son's wedding, but many make excuses why they can't come. And in verse 8 of Matthew 22, Jesus says, Then saith he, speaking of the king, to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden, those that were called, were not worthy. Because they made up all these excuses. They were extended an invitation, but we're not worthy of it. Then the king sends out his servant to invite any and all from the streets. He calls many to come into the marriage supper, whoever would answer that call. And Jesus concludes that parable with the statement in verse 14 of Matthew 22, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Now, what's interesting is that the word called that Jesus uses at the end is not the same that he used in the beginning, nor the one that is used in this account in John 2. It's a different Greek word. It's kletos. It's a specific invitation to a wedding, and it's not an invitation by man, but an invitation extended by God, speaking to obtain salvation. See, Jesus, in our account in John 2, he and his disciples were invited by man to a marriage, and yet Jesus, who's God, he invites man to his marriage, to one day be with him. And verse 3 gives us further evidence of Jesus' mother was at the wedding more as a worker rather than an invited guest, and she plays an important role in this, as we'll soon find out. But we read that she, when they ran out of wine, that she was of great concern. Now, it shouldn't just concern just anyone that's just there. If they run out of wine, they run out of wine. But if you're in charge or if you're part of running it, that would make you probably sweat a little. You'd be of a little bit of concern. It has also been suggested that this may have been possibly a relative of Mary and Jesus, and that's why she was there helping and why Jesus was invited. But there is no definitive answer that is given to the relationship between the married couple and Jesus and his mother. Now, in verse 4, it could be mistaken that Jesus answers his mother quite sharply. Just because he was very direct in his answer doesn't mean he wasn't loving. It's against God's nature to not be loving. We just sang the song, God is love. But often Jesus was direct with those that were closest to him, because he had a set reason, a plan, why he had come to earth, and a set purpose. And he desired those that were closest to him to understand. Similarly, you think of the account of Jesus as a boy when he went into the temple and his parents couldn't find him. And they were obviously concerned. And he answers them in Luke 2, "How is it that you sought me? Wist you not that I must be about my Father's business?" Jesus had come to fulfill his purpose. He had come to do his Father's will. And so he very candidly, in John 2, tells his mother that his hour has not yet come. So what did he mean by his hour had not come? And when would his hour come? Well, it wasn't at the Feast of Tabernacles, when we read a little later in John 7, verse 6, because Jesus once again says his hour had not yet come. Nor was it when he went down to Jerusalem, to the temple, to teach the Pharisees in John 8, verse 20. Because it says that they did not lay hands on him because his hour had not yet come. But his hour came in the last week of his ministry, of his earthly ministry, when he entered Jerusalem again and both Jews and Greeks sought him. In John 12, verse 23, Jesus says, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And once again, as Jack shared with us last week about Jesus' prayer, the longest prayer in John 17, he begins in verse 1 of John 17, "Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Jesus' hour to go to the cross to pay the debt no man could pay had come, the hour in which he would be changed from flesh back to his glorified being and provide the way for believers to be changed as well. Just as water was changed to wine in this account in John 2. Now in verse 5, Jesus' mother, we learn of the importance of why she was there. Because she instructs the servants to listen to her son and do so whatever he says for them to do. All the authority was given to him. And you notice that the servants don't hesitate to answer. They don't question his authority. Even though what he was about to tell them to do might have seemed pretty strange to you or I. They needed wine and we're going to just fill this with water? How is that going to work? They didn't question it one bit, but they trusted and they followed. Much like Jesus' commission is to the church. For we know of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Similarly, it speaks of Jesus being given authority. It says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, in Matthew 28, verse 18. And in verses 19 and 20, we are to listen to the instructions as these servants did. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. These servants, although maybe at the time didn't know who Jesus was fully, they certainly would by the end of this account, because they filled those pots with water. It was them putting it in there, and then they see a miracle happen when wine comes forth. Now, verse 6 gives us is a verse of context. It gives a lot of details and some very important details that have symbolic significance. It says that there were 6 water pots of stone which were used by the Jews in ritual purifying. Now, it was common for water pots to be set outside of buildings and houses where they were to wash their hands and feet before entering in and before eating. We read more of this in Mark 7 when Jesus gives a sharp rebuke of the Pharisees, for they criticized Jesus' disciples for not washing their hands before they took the bread. And Jesus rightly says it wasn't what went into a man, but what came out of him that defiled him. And in this account, we read that there were 6 water pots. Now, anytime the Bible gives you specific numbers, there's always a reason behind it. And many Bible scholars, they look to the number 6. It's always the number of man, as we would later read in Revelation 13. We also know that it's on the 6th day that man was created in creation. It is a number of incompleteness, for we know number 7, the 7th day, is the number of completeness, of holiness. And man is incomplete without God. We read also that these water pots were made of stone. Well, stone is always a symbol of, obviously, hardness, but hardness of heart. It's cold. Just as man's heart is without God's Holy Spirit. A heart of stone often speaks of unrepentance and the hardness of man. And in the very next chapter, Jesus would speak to Nicodemus about being born of the Spirit, about giving that new heart, that softened heart. John 3, verse 3, Jesus says you must be born again, speaking of the Spirit from above. And in John 3, verse 5, Jesus says you must be born of water and of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. It was that preparing to be found worthy or acceptable in God's eyes, not of our own works, but of what Jesus had done, and believing on that. John's baptism of water was of repentance, as Acts 19, verse 4 would tell us. But Jesus' baptism of the Holy Spirit is to make new, to be made new, born again. Just as these water pots would be transformed from water to wine, they would be a new creation. And one last detail given in verse 6 is the volume of these water pots. Now, many translations will just simply say 20 to 30 gallons, which is the exact or very close to translation of the actual volume that they would hold. But in the King James Version, it specifically says 2 or 3 measures, or the firkins is a liquid measurement. And I looked it up, it is actually 2 or 3. The original Greek was the number 2 or 3. And now it's kind of interesting. how they couldn't know that one detail. Was it two or is it three? Like, why they should know that. God knows all everything, so he could have put a specific number in there. And yet, every time that number comes up in the Bible, whenever it talks about two or three, you think of in the Old Testament, it was upon the witness of two or three that someone could be found guilty of something, as we read in Deuteronomy, and this was under the law of Moses. But it's also in the New Testament that it's upon two or three witnesses that every word was established. Matthew 18, verse 16 tells us that. And Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." And so it's speaking of a witness. And these servants that were filling these water pots certainly were a witness of the miracle that was about to take place. So we see these six water pots of stone filled with water with two or three measures, representing man with a heart of stone needing a change, and the people there to observe and witness a change. For that which came out wasn't defiling, but it was certainly God praising and life promoting. And I like in verse 7 of how much water the servants filled the pots with. Because Jesus says in verse 7 to simply fill the water pots with water. He doesn't say how much. You know, sometimes if you want to play a joke on your father or something, he asks you to fill his glass with something at the dinner table, you might just be pretty smart and just put a little bit in there. But he'll quickly tell you, no, I want it full. See, Jesus didn't say to fill it full. He said, fill them. But the servants understood what he meant. And it says that they filled it to the brim, right to the top, probably overflowing. Much like God fills us with his Holy Spirit. Psalm 23, verse 5, the shepherd's song. King David wrote, "Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over." And Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, that we are daily renewed. It's a constant filling. "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." Jesus then instructs the servants to draw out the water, which is now wine, and give it to the governor of the feast. The governor of the feast was the one who was in charge to ensure all the proceedings went as planned, and that the quality of the food and wine and everything that preceded was of the highest quality. These servants were instructed to bear it. It was their personal burden to bear. They were moved inwardly to comply with Jesus' words and followed after him. When the governor inspects the wine and finds it to be good wine, he pulls the bridegroom to the side to praise him. For usually people put out the good wine first, so people appreciated it. And then when they've drank too much, you can put out that which is worse wine, not as good. But he had put out the good wine last. Good wine was that which was new. It was not as strong of wine and tasted more like grape juice. It was thought to be a regenerative drink for the spiritual sense. Now there is a lot of symbolism in the Bible when speaking of wine, for wine came from grapes, as we all know, and grapes grow on a vine. Jesus in John 15, verse 1 declared, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. The branches which abide in the vine and bear much fruit are pleasing to God. And a branch apart from the vine cannot produce anything, but is cast away." And it's from good fruit that, of course, good wine comes. And it is produced something only God can accomplish. By serving the lesser or worse wine first that was made by man, and then serving the much more superior wine that was made by Jesus, by God, we see the transformation of man by God into a new creation, regenerated. God purchased us while we were at our worst and provided the way to be changed into something that is good, good by his sight, as we read in creation, in Genesis 1, and that's by the righteous covering of Christ's blood. The good wine is presented to the bridegroom at the end, just as the church is presented to the bridegroom, Jesus, one day. And this account, we learn, was the beginning of Jesus' miracles performed on earth. It started with regeneration, rebirth of water to wine, which is where each of us need to begin as Christians, humbling ourselves before our holy God and to be made a new creation born of his Spirit. Through this act, Jesus manifested, it says, that means to make visible, his glory, speaking of his majesty, excellence, and deity. It was an act that caused his disciples to believe on him, and they were beginning to truly see who Jesus was and know that he was the Son of God. John concludes this account in verse 12 with Jesus, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples going down to Capernaum for a short time. We always see in the New Testament that Jesus was always on the move through his 3 years plus ministry. He was always on the move, but always surrounded himself with those closest to him by relation, those that loved him and served him. And although Jesus may have left quickly, the first miracle of Jesus would not be forgotten quickly. For in John 4, verses 46 to 54, I will not read, but you can read on your own, we read of Jesus' second miracle, and it takes place in the same town, in Canaan of Galilee. And Jesus meets a nobleman whose son was sick in Capernaum, the second town that was mentioned in this account. And Jesus says in verse 48, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, he was obviously referencing the miracle that was performed not terribly long before at this marriage of water into wine. They were always seeking a sign. They always wanted to see a miracle. But Jesus would not give him a sign at this time to this nobleman. He simply said, go thy way, thy son liveth. And we read that the man believed the word of Jesus and went his way. We know that Jesus would later say in John 20, verse 29, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. What a great blessing it is that we, although we do not see our Lord presently, we certainly see the effects and know by faith that he lives and is coming. And in this second miracle, it ends saying his son was healed, and we read in verse 53 that not only did this father believe in Jesus, but his whole house, this was the work of the Lord. Just as Uncle George shared this morning from Joshua 24, that Joshua and his household would serve the Lord. So too this man believed, and his whole house, his whole family was saved. What we learn first is that Jesus, who does the work of changing and healing in a person's life, and that we, like the servants in this account, and this father that happened in the second miracle, are to trust and obey. We don't need signs and wonders, but truly believe in our Lord, to truly listen to our Lord's instructions. And it's not always easy, but he is faithful, and he always provides. And he has provided the way to be made good in his eyes through cleansing and forgiveness when we confess our sins and repent of our old ways. The invitation to the marriage banquet has been sent out, but how many will respond to it, to not make excuses of why you can't accept it? For many are called, but few are chosen. And those who trust in God, who believe on Jesus, by answering that invitation, are indeed chosen by God. And so I encourage you to continue to walk in the newness of life, being filled daily through the Spirit and studying his word, and be found looking for that blessed assurance of our Lord and Savior, looking forward to that marriage supper that he has promised, and be glorifying him while we have time yet on this earth. Shall we stand for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise. We thank you, Lord, for your Son Jesus and the many accounts within your word that speak of his deity, but of his saving grace, pointing to the change that he offers and that he has invited us to, that we can accept and that we can receive as a free gift. And may we walk in the truth of your word, Lord, that when we stumble, we would bring our faults before you, Lord, for we know that you are willing and able to heal us and forgive us. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to lead our church in whatever ministries you have us to serve in, that we would be honoring to you, Lord, and bringing glory to you, and that you'd bless us in the days that we serve you. And Lord, I pray that you'd be with, especially with Joshua and Drew, as they look forward to beginning their lives together as husband and wife, and that you'd bless them and guard them and protect them, as well as all the families of this church, Lord, that you'd protect them from the temptations and the evilness of this world, and that you'd lead us in truth, in justice and righteousness. And Lord, I pray for our nation and our provinces. We look forward to new elections, and Lord, we just pray that you would appoint godly servants to lead our nation and province. And Lord, that we would be faithful in praying for them, even if we do not agree with them, but pray that they would understand and that you would use them for your purpose. And Lord, I thank you for each member within our church and the service that they're willing to faithfully do, Lord, the sacrifices that are made. They go unnoticed by many, possibly, and yet you know all the acts that we do. We give you honor and praise, Lord. And pray, Lord, especially for those that are sick, those with illnesses. We pray, Lord, for recovery and for your healing hand to be upon them all, that you would strengthen them, and that as you bring physical healing, that you would encourage them spiritually, Lord, and fill them daily with your Spirit. And Lord, I thank you that you brought Uncle George and Aunt Irene back safely and the report that they brought. And I thank you, Lord, that for the ministry that Richard and Gabriella continue in the States, that you continue to bless them and lead them in the days to come as you see them serve there. Lord, we just thank you for the blessings you have given us. And pray, Lord, that you'd lead us in this week to come. May we be honoring to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.